If you want to turn there in your Bibles, our text this morning comes from James chapter 1, verse 12. I've been teaching once a month during our Wednesday evening prayer meetings, and during those times we've been working our way through the book of James, and so this morning we'll just pick up here where we left off there. James chapter 1, verse 12. Please hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us together here this morning as your people. I pray that you would steward over your word as it's proclaimed, that you would apply it to our hearts, and that you would empower its proclamation by the Holy Spirit to feed your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. The big idea in our passage this morning could be stated like this. We are blessed even now, because what we will receive far exceeds what we are enduring. This is both where we'll begin and end today, and in the middle, we'll consider how to get there in greater detail. But to start, let's just see the main idea in the text itself. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." You may notice this isn't the first time we see trials and steadfastness in this chapter. If you look back at verses 2 through 4, James has already introduced the connection between faith and a steadfastness in the midst of trials. There he tells us that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and to let that steadfastness have its full effect, its intended work. So then we can infer here, when we see him speaking about remaining steadfast under trial, that it's not simply anyone enduring trials who's blessed, but it's the man or woman of faith. That's important for us to register. This isn't a vague exhortation to the power of positive thinking. He hasn't departed from the same general line of thought which he began in verse 2. He's addressing how, in the midst of trials, we as believers don't judge our estate by our earthly circumstances, but by faith, as we see the hand of our Heavenly Father at work for the ultimate good of his children. So in continuing to speak about steadfastness in trial, these aren't just various trials, but they're various trials that reveal the genuineness of our faith. That's what it means whenever it says, "For when he has stood the test," or more literally, "when he becomes proven." Not like an arena where you fight to prove yourself, but like precious ore in a furnace. The trials are a fire revealing what the Lord himself has put there. So again, by rendering the same root word as steadfast or steadfastness in both places, the ESV helps us to see that there's this ongoing connection between trials and faith. It's more explicit in verses 2 through 4 where you see the word faith. But it's certainly present here in verse 12 as well. However, what it serves to clarify in one area, the connection between trials and faith, it also tends to slightly obscure in another area, namely this. Earlier in the chapter, the word translated steadfastness is a noun in the Greek. And because we have a noun form of the word steadfast in English, it's a straightforward translation. But when we get to verse 12, we have in the Greek not a noun, but a verb. The problem is we don't use steadfast as a verb in English. If we did, we could translate this, "Blessed is the person who steadfasts trial." Or better, I think, in the imperfect, that would make our translation, "Blessed is the person who is steadfasting trial." That's more literal, but it ends up being poor English. And so to get a smooth translation, the ESV turns the verb for steadfast into a noun and then has to add the verb remains and then relegates trial to a prepositional phrase, under trial, instead of trial being directly connected to the verb. And so we end up with a smooth translation, but a less literal one. You should be asking yourself at this point why it matters. Like, does this actually affect the way that we understand the text? Because that's our ultimate goal, right? To understand and then to have our minds and our lives renewed by the Word of God. And I think it does. And here's why. If you translate it like the ESV, remain steadfast under trial, the emphasis leans toward the manner of enduring. That is, how are you enduring? You're blessed if you are enduring steadfastly. If you translate it like the Lexham English Bible, not remain steadfast under trial, but just endures trials, the emphasis leans towards what one's enduring. You are blessed though you are enduring trials. For example, if I say to you, you know, Bill, that man is remaining steadfast under trial. What does it sound like my main point is? You think, well, boy, things might be difficult, but it sounds like old Bill's holding up really well. He's remaining steadfast. You can even drop the phrase under trial and still have a complete thought. That is, we've emphasized not the present state of difficulty, but our response to it. But if I say to you, you know, Bill, that man is enduring trial. Now how's it sound? Now it sounds concerning. Now the focus is on not the response to the trial, but the reality of trial. And the reality of it now, at the present time. He is enduring trial. Well, I believe that's what we actually have here. Not so much remaining steadfast, but is steadfasting, or blessed is the man who is enduring trial. Not that there's nothing to be said about how we endure trials. There certainly is. I just don't think that's James' emphasis here. Rather, very similar to verse 2, it's about the perspective we ought to have in the midst of the constant onslaught of real and painful difficulties that we face in the present time. So to tie it together, accounting for both the connection to faith and the emphasis on the present difficulty of testing, I think we could probably paraphrase it something like this. We consider the person of faith blessed, even in the very midst of enduring difficult testing. Do you see the irony? The point is, when we reach for a category to describe people who are enduring trials, we don't naturally land on the word blessed or happy, because there's really nothing blessed or happy about just going through trials or suffering or testing. That is, unless through it, what we receive far exceeds what we must endure. And that was James' point in verses 2 through 4. We endure trials with a sincere joy because we know that through them, our Father's growing us up into spiritual maturity. Count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. So also here in the remainder of verse 12, in the midst of enduring trials, those with faith in the promise of God are happy or blessed. They count it all joy, you might say, precisely because difficulty is the road that leads to the destination. So again, I hope that you can see that's the big idea in the text. And since we are a people who recognize our need to be conformed to God's word, it will also be our big idea this morning. We are blessed even now because what we will receive far exceeds what we are enduring. Now we'll consider that big idea by breaking down the passage into four parts. First, the certainty of the promise. Second, the recipients of the promise. Third, the content of the promise. And then lastly, the contentment of the promise, which will take us back to our big idea. So first, let me draw your attention to the foundation, the certainty of the promise. Everything we see here about the hope and happiness of the Christian is grounded on the certainty of the promise. God has promised the crown of life. And though the word faith isn't here in our passage, we've already mentioned it's implied, and the scriptures broadly testify that faith is necessary to receive the promise. But faith is not faith without an object. What I mean by that is faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. Sometimes you might find yourself in a conversation with someone you don't know, maybe a store or on a train, something. You bring up the gospel, and they may say something like, well, I'm a person of faith. Does that tell you anything about what they believe? No. You have to ask them, faith in what? Faith has an object. So what is the object of faith in our passage? Initially, we might be tempted to say the promise. It says God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. So as Christians, is our faith in the promise of God? No, not exactly. And yet faith does require the promise of something which we haven't yet received, which means that we, as people of faith, aren't satisfied with the present age, but we're looking for something that's better. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. God's promised something to his people, and because we haven't received the fullness of the promise yet, we're still waiting for it by faith. So again, the object of our faith is not the promise, but there is no faith without a promise. Well, then, what is the proper object of our faith? It is not the promise, but it's the promiser. That's the pattern that we see all over the scriptures. Listen to these verses. Pay attention to the object of faith. Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Or 2 Timothy 3:15. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice in that last one, Paul doesn't even tell Timothy salvation would come through faith in the scriptures. He could have. Like, he was on the subject, after all. Acquaintance with the scriptures, salvation, faith. But instead, he says that the scriptures make you wise for salvation by revealing the object of saving faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the promise because we trust the one who gave it. That's the foundation of our hope. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. It doesn't say, for you are faithful, though we desire to be, because we see his faithfulness. But we're not holding fast the confession of our hope because we're faithful. It's because of the faithfulness of the one who promised. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Or as James says in chapter 1, verse 17, there's no variation or shadow of change in the Father of lights. His purposes stand. His counsels don't change. Can we doubt his faithfulness just because we haven't yet received the promise? Just because for the present time, if necessary, we have to endure the type of testing that reveals the genuineness of our faith. The day is coming. God has promised. Remember the testimony. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If it seems far off, remember, it won't always be so. It's nearer now than when you first believed. So wait for it with patience, because the promise is certain, and he who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. So now we've considered the certainty of the promise. Now we need to consider the recipients of the promise. Looking again at the end of verse 12, it says that God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. Those are the recipients, those who love God. There's two different pieces that we have to hold together here. On the one hand, it's those who have faith that receive the promise. But on the other hand, it's those who love God that receive the promise. So which is it? It has to be both. Faith in God is more than just knowledge about God, and it's more than just knowledge of what he's promised. It's never less, but it's always more. You might recall the words of Jesus to the Pharisees when he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they which testify of me." We should ask ourselves, were the Pharisees people of faith? They dedicated their lives to knowing the scriptures. They shaped everything they did around this external conformance to what they thought the Word of God required. They went to synagogue every Saturday. They always tithed. They did their devotions. They spent time in prayer. They acknowledged God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. As Jesus said in John 8:37, "My word finds no place in you." They had knowledge, even we might say a knowledge of God. They knew him as creator. Or they would have fought tooth and nail to keep all of that junk about evolution out of their synagogue schools. They knew him as their covenant Lord. They had a high view of scripture. They thought of themselves as the people of God, people of the book. And yet they didn't really know God because they didn't know him as their redeemer. There is no true knowledge of God apart from a redemption accomplished entirely by God and by him alone. There's no knowledge of God apart from the recognition that all the works that our hands can offer are only so many filthy rags. We need the works of another to be imputed to our account. There's no knowledge of God apart from believing that our hearts are completely corrupted, and our only hope is for the Lord to put enmity between ourselves and the serpent by giving us a new heart. Apart from these things, there is no true knowledge of God. And without a true knowledge of God, you cannot love God. You see, the problem is that man in his fallen state doesn't even desire to know God. He wants to pursue his sin. And no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's not enough to acknowledge the right doctrine. Even demons believe, and they tremble. It's not even enough to acknowledge the right doctrine and try to be a good person. Faith in Christ is more than a mental assent and regular church attendance. It comes with a transformation of the heart. It reorients your entire worldview. Faith isn't like a piece of furniture that you put in your house next to everything else that you own. It's like a pair of glasses that sits over your eyes, and it transforms the way you view the entire house, the whole world. And more fundamentally, it requires a change in the way that you view God. By faith, we understand the love and kindness he poured out on us when Jesus Christ bore on his shoulders the wrath of God the Father against all of our sin, every single transgression, every unkind word and cutting remark, every proud look or lustful thought, every transgression to the very last, Christ willingly atoned for by the shedding of his own blood. He did that for us, saints. As it says in Isaiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." This is the love that God poured out on us to bring us back to himself. And yet we cannot believe it or desire to be reconciled to God unless he gives us a new believing heart. And he has. His love for us is an efficacious love. It doesn't just cause a change for us, it causes a change in us. As John puts it, we love because God first loved us, not we are able to love because God first loved us, but we do love. Loving God is the necessary fruit of true faith. Not necessary in the sense that we ought to love God, though that's true. Necessary in the same sense that the one necessarily produces the other. Necessary in the same sense that a star necessarily emits light. If you abide in the vine, and you do, if the Spirit's given you a new heart, you will bear fruit. If you've been made a new creation, you will be alive. If you have a true knowledge of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you will love him. You can't be given a new heart that knows him and not love him. And all those who love him will receive the promise. So we've considered both the certainty of the promise, the one who gave the promise is faithful, and we've considered the recipients of the promise, those who love him because they've come to know him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move on to the content of the promise, I do want to address those of you who will struggle with this idea of being someone who loves God. There are people who must be warned because they say in their heart, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But there are also people on the other side, people who know and love the Lord, and yet whose hearts constantly cry out, no peace, no peace, when there is peace. And I get it. You hear things like, those who truly love God will live in a way that brings him glory, and your heart immediately looks for evidence to the contrary. If I truly love God, wouldn't I stop struggling with anger? Or if I truly loved God, wouldn't I feel more refreshed every time I read the Bible? Look, your salvation has only come in part. Yes, when God breathed life into your heart, you believed and you were saved. But the scriptures also speak of continuing to be saved, the process of sanctification, and how we're looking forward to a salvation in the future, what we call glorification. If the measure of true love for God was the complete absence of sin, no living saint could be said to love God. The people that you hold up on a pedestal have the same struggles that you do. They're still waging an hourly war against the sinful desires in their flesh. And no one wages that war without suffering loss. Why do you think the letters to the churches in the New Testament spend so much time reminding and instructing Christians and then calling them to live in a manner worthy of that instruction? The Spirit hasn't wasted his breath. The instruction is there because we do believe, and yet God help our unbelief. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You have to learn to hold both sides together. The scriptures teach that if anyone abides in Christ, he'll bear fruit. A true Christian bears fruit. But the scriptures also everywhere assume that we need to be exhorted to turn away from sin, to stop showing partiality, to not provoke our children to anger, to turn away from sexual sin. My encouragement to you would be to stop asking yourself, do I really love God? And instead ask yourself, quite apart from my own response, am I thoroughly convinced that he's more than worthy of my love? That though I'm unfaithful, he is always faithful. your rest or peace or joy isn't based on the quality of your faith, but on the object of your faith. Faith is just the hand that takes hold of Christ. If I can modify an illustration I heard once, there were two men who needed to cross a bridge. The first had no concern it would hold him. He just walked right out onto it and crossed. No anxiety. The second, however, was terrified. He's terrified of water. He's terrified of heights. But he knew he had to cross. So he walks up to the bridge. And then he gets down on his hands and knees and slowly, tentatively, begins to crawl across the bridge. Is the bridge any less able to bring him to his destination? We're like that sometimes. We turn inward and we get bogged down in our own fears and anxieties. Our faith isn't strong enough. Our love isn't sincere enough. We fall short in discipline, in patience, in wisdom, in parenting, in the efficient use of our time. Every failure throws us into inner turmoil. Not everyone struggles like that. But if you do, and yet you're convinced that the Lord is faithful and true, that you have no hope in your own works, and your only hope is Jesus Christ, and yet you're constantly anxious that you don't love him as you should or that you don't trust him as you ought, know that you're not wrong. You don't love him as you ought. But the bridge is still going to bring you to the other side. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the presence of it. Like faith, so also love. The presence of love is the presence of life. There's a real difference between the strength of a man and the strength of a boy, but neither would have any strength if they were dead. Even the weakest love for the Lord, when it flows from a true knowledge of the gospel, brings with it the sure and steadfast hope that one day the Lord will remove every trace and stain of sin from your heart forever. The recipients of the promise are those who love God. And those who love God don't love him as they ought, but they do sincerely love him, and they desire that they would love him more. And so be patient, saint. Our imperfect love is the true fruit of faith, but our assurance is grounded on the perfect love of Christ. So now we've considered the certainty of the promise, the recipients of the promise. Let's consider the content of the promise. And here in our passage, James describes that promise to be received as the crown of life. That's the content of the promise. So how are we to think of that? What does it mean to receive the crown of life? First, consider that it's a crown. There's a couple connotations here that we should be aware of. The one that's probably less obvious to us at our time and place in history is closer to the type of thing that you would see in the ancient Olympics. Douglas Moo writes, "People in the Greco-Roman world would probably have thought more often of the laurel wreath given to victors in athletic contests." Paul uses the word in this way in 1 Corinthians 9:25. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to gain a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." So also here in our passage, we run the race because we desire the crown. Notice that in both passages, the one I just read from 1 Corinthians and our passage here in James, there's something about the crown that's not like the contest. The athlete who competes in the contest for an earthly crown experiences both the end of the contest and the end of the crown. They do it to gain a crown that will not last. Not so this crown. The crown we'll receive is not like the contest will endure, because the crown will last forever. But the contest will come to an end. In fact, the crown signifies the end of the contest. The war that you're engaged in has a definite end date. You won't know the day or hour when your king is going to call you home from war. The battles you're facing this day may be the last that you're ever called to engage in. Or it could be that there still lie ahead of you many years of service on the battlefield, working late in the evenings, being the parent left behind to raise children without a mother or father, maybe being the only parent willing to raise your children, remembering the mercies of the Lord when your spouse or your parent or your child is diagnosed with cancer. You may have to endure decades of living alone or of broken relationships or constant illness and chronic pain. You may live to see a time of legalized physical persecution. Not that life is joyless. There are common graces that we enjoy, and more importantly, spiritual blessings, which we'll consider after this. But the reality is the scriptures speak of this life as a contest. They call us to endure. They speak of our time here as a sort of exile, or strangers and aliens. We don't know how long our road will be until we reach the end, and we hear, "Come rest a while until I've fulfilled all my purposes on the earth." But I can assure you, the day is drawing near. There will come a day when the contest, whether just your time in it or the entire war, draws to a close, never to be reopened. But the crown is not like the contest. For when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life. And the victor's crown is a declaration that the contest is over. The fight's come to an end. The race has been completed. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Fix your eyes on the crown. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run the race with endurance. The contest is temporary. The crown is forever. But the crown is more than the reward of a contest. It's also the promise of a kingdom. This is the association that we more naturally tend to make with crowns, and it's certainly a biblical one. In fact, if you glance over at James chapter 2, you'll see there a reference to our inheritance as a kingdom. James chapter 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Do you see the similarity there? To those who love him, God has promised the kingdom. To those who love him, God has promised the crown of life. To receive the crown is to receive the kingdom. Do you realize in the age to come, the saints will reign with Christ? That was the role that God established for mankind from the beginning. He created Adam in his image after his likeness. Image and likeness aren't just terms used in the scriptures. In the ancient Near East, they actually described the kind of special relationship between the gods of a nation and then the king who ruled on their behalf. As G.K. Beale quotes in The Temple and the Church's Mission, listen to this statement by Ramses II around 1200 B.C. He says, "I am your son, whom you have placed upon your throne. You have assigned to me your kingdom. You have fashioned me in your likeness and your form." The king of Egypt, the son of God, fashioned in his likeness, made in his image. Of course, the use of that language didn't originate with those kingdoms. They only used it because God's works in creation lingered long in the memories of the nations of the earth. That's the same reason other ancient Near Eastern cultures have stories about a worldwide flood. Moses wasn't trying to just pick up the language of the culture to try to describe the things he was writing about. The language of the culture was based on the same actual history that Moses was describing. The nations called their king the son of God, his image and likeness, because that's how God described Adam in the beginning. He was to represent God as he delegated God's rule and reign on the earth. Of course, Adam failed in his role as the son of God. He was unfaithful to his king. When he gave himself over to obey the word of the serpent, he ended up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. But the Lord knew that would be the story of redemption. He is the author, after all. And we're still continuing to experience the unfolding of that story that he's written and is still telling. And when the fullness of time had come for the mystery of that redemption to be revealed in the story, our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those under the law to receive the adoption as sons. And he has redeemed us. We've been purchased back from our slavery to sin and death. But it isn't just what he saved us from, it's also what he saved us to. You know what happened after Christ died and was buried? On the third day, he was raised from the dead, never to die again. The Son of David, the Son of God, the King with the power of an indestructible life, will remain on the throne forever. And in his victory, he's not only redeemed humanity from death, but he's taken humanity in himself up into the fullness of bearing the image of God forever, into eternal sonship. When he was raised, we were raised. He was raised bodily. We were raised spiritually. But the day is coming when he returns, and we'll be raised bodily as well to reign with him forever. Listen to the words of our Lord to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the church in Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. To the church in Thyatira, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Pay attention to the words in that last one. Authority over the nations, ruling with a rod of iron, earthen pots broken in pieces. Should remind you of another passage in Scripture, Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, the Son turns and says to the church in Thyatira in Revelation. Saints, we will rule with Christ. You will judge angels. Do you understand that? That's why James can say to those brothers and sisters who are poor and despised and low in the present age that their exaltation in Christ far outweighs their low position in the fleeting days that they now endure. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Ahead of us lies the crown of life. That ought to motivate you, saint. And if it seems to you that it isn't right to be motivated by reward, I would remind you that it was the Lord's idea. You can take that up with him. If the scriptures speak as though we ought to be motivated by a desire for the reward, and we're not, the problem isn't the reward, it's with us. We're either too proud, or we're broken, or probably both. C.S. Lewis actually spoke to this exact issue in a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, when he said, and I quote, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. The truth is, we can't even really begin to fathom just how great the reward that lies ahead of us will be. Will it be like Christ's parable, when the man faithful with a few months' wages received authority to rule over 10 cities upon his master's return? It will be, because the principle of the parable stands. The fullness will be much greater than the shadow. But it won't be, because the conceptual distance between ruling over 10 cities and having a couple months' savings on minimum wage is actually a lot closer than the distance between ruling over a few cities in a world like this and the much greater glory and joy of ruling with the risen Christ for endless ages in the new creation. So we long for the crown, and if we have died with him, we will also live with him, and if we endure, we will also reign with him. So the reward is the crown of life, and it is a crown. Both the reward received at the end of a contest and the symbol of authority bestowed at the beginning of a reign. But it's not simply a crown, it is the crown of life. I'm sure you'll recall that life has been part of the promise since the beginning. When God placed Adam in the garden, the tree of life was the symbol of the blessing that they longed to receive. It pointed to the fullness of something which they only possessed in part. But what was it? It was more than existence, right? Adam was already a living being. He had life. But there must have been some sense in which he also didn't have it. He still lacked some good which he was to obtain for himself and for all of mankind if he were found faithful. Of course, he wasn't. God created human beings with the ability to keep the law, but they, provoked by the devil and willful disobedience, robbed themselves and all of their descendants of these gifts, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. The consequence was death and exile, distance from God. Right? A spatial distance or geographical, in the sense that God symbolized his presence in Eden in the way that it wasn't symbolized elsewhere on the earth. Kind of like the way his glory filled the temple. He was present in the temple in a way that he wasn't present in the market or in the palace. Adam became distant from God in that way, exiled from the garden, but also in every other way. The physical distance actually symbolized every other type of distance. Distance from the knowledge of God, a darkening of the understanding, the suppression of the truth through unrighteousness. Distance from the character of God, no longer anchored to truth and beauty, but cut loose to drift into deeper and deeper confusion and unrighteousness. Distance from life, an image bearer cut off from the one they were meant to image, just like a branch cut off from the living vine. You might hold some semblance of life. The leaves hanging off the branch might still carry some vestiges of the life they once had, but they're no longer alive. The glory is a fading glory. Death is distance. It's a separation from God. And we experience that death in all sorts of ways. Think of the curse, sickness, sin, pain, broken relationship, physical death. All those things have something in common. They couldn't exist on their own. They're the corruption of something good. And what would happen if you put a cast iron pan in a bucket of water and then just left it for 6 months? It would rust. It's susceptible to corruption. Or what if you left a T-bone steak in the sun for several days? It would rot. But you wouldn't have rust or rot unless you began with something uncorrupted. The curse is like that. You can't have corruption without first having had something that was good and whole before corruption came. Adam was good and whole. He wasn't corrupted, like an iron pan isn't corrupted. But he was corruptible. And when he fell, death entered into the world, and the world became corrupted. Saints, everything that you've ever enjoyed in this world is affected by corruption. the finest meal is rotten meat. The best relationship bears the scars of sin. These are the effects of separation from God. The children of Adam and the whole realm of the old creation, over which they were given dominion, are dead. They're cut off and fading. They're infected and broken. And one day, to be cast into the eternal torment, where even those last traces of common grace are finally and forever removed from those who hated the one of whom those graces were a reflection. And yet, do you see that there's actually great joy hidden in that truth? If you don't, listen carefully. I'll tell you why. If you recall, in Eden, a river flowed out from the center through the garden and then out to the rest of the world. Adam and Eve didn't drink directly from the source. They're still in this period of probation. So they're being tried and tested before they would be given the blessing of eternal life, this unbreakable fullness of the Holy Spirit. They lived in the garden, which was in Eden, but the garden wasn't all of Eden. It was a portion of Eden on the east side, not the center, where God's presence was most directly represented. So what flowed out of the center of that garden? A river. Again, they didn't have access to the source, only the waters downstream. That river shows up again in Ezekiel. It's coming out of the center of the temple, also signifying the place where God dwells. Ezekiel 47, 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. What is this river? Why does it keep showing up? It has something to do with the presence of God. Then we get to the New Testament, and we hear Jesus say, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There it is, the Spirit. The Spirit's the river of living water, not just dwelling in the temple, but he comes to dwell in us. We become the temple, as it were. He fills us with newness of life. He transforms and heals our corruption. Not completely at this point in redemptive history, but the day is coming when we'll be immutably and eternally filled with the fullness of the Spirit to enjoy an unbreakable and perfect fellowship with God forever. I know that can sound a little over our heads. It's a little bit abstract, but consider this. Here's why understanding death as the fading away of all good things also helps us to have a greater appreciation for the eternal life that's currently beyond our experience. Even if the Lord were just to remove sin and the curse and bring the world back to its original state, it would be a wonderful place to enjoy dwelling with the Lord and with one another, enjoying all the concrete pleasures of creation without sin and with perfect joy in fellowship with one another. And yet, eternal life is not just the reversion to the uncorrupted state, like moving time backwards to watch the rust transform back into iron. But it's the escalation to the more beautiful and incorruptible, like transforming iron into gold. Eternal life is beyond what Adam experienced. He was uncorrupted, but he wasn't incorruptible. He was alive, but he wasn't filled to the brim, overflowing with the eternal life and fellowship of the Spirit. He drank downstream, but not from the fount itself. Think about that. If those things which hold out the greatest joy to us, the richest pleasures, the deepest rest, if those things are only the dimming sparks drifting far from the fire, what must the fire be like? Or if every pleasure that we've ever tasted, every desire we've ever indulged, has only been the drinking of muddy water far downstream of the fountain, what would it be like to drink from the fountain itself? It is beyond our power to imagine. We have types and shadows, but we can't really understand the fullness. But we do know whatever it's like, it'll be better than every type and every shadow. But for now, we know in part. We know by analogy, it's an escalation of Eden. It's the tree of life, the river of living water, nourishing everything up to the brim with beauty and righteousness and joy. And it's the saints reigning forever and ever. Rest. The end of the contest. Reign. The beginning of the kingdom. Life. The fullness of the Spirit and intimate fellowship with God. It's Revelation 22, 1 through 5. It's the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's no more curse and the healing of the nations. It's the saints with the Lord God as their joy and their light, reigning forever and ever. That is the content of the promise, saints. So the certainty of the promise, the recipients of the promise, the content of the promise. We end with the contentment of the promise. And this is really just the response to everything we've considered up to this point. When we started with the big idea, we took time to consider the first part of James 1:12, which I would translate, "Blessed is the man who is enduring trials." Why is it that you and I are blessed even as we endure all sorts of testing and various trials? Because as we do so, we know that a day is coming when we'll stand before the King and our lives, as weak and fragile as they might be, even regularly showing the scars of the struggle with indwelling sin, they'll stand as a testimony that we sincerely believe that Christ is sufficient and God is faithful. And when we've stood the test, when we've become approved, like precious metal in a furnace, revealing not our righteousness, but the genuineness of our faith in the righteousness of Christ, then we will receive the crown of life, which God, who is always faithful, has promised to those who love him. So we end where we began with our big idea. We're blessed even now because what we will receive far exceeds what we are enduring. Or better still, we'll end with the Spirit-inspired words of Paul to the Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Oh, faithful Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given us and that everything necessary to bring it to its ultimate fulfillment has been accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask that we would endure trials with joy, remembering what it is that lies ahead of us. Lord, fill us with an unbreakable hope, Father, and grow in us a deeper understanding of just what it is that we're looking forward to. And may that transform our lives and fill us, Lord, with joy and contentment in the midst of everything that we need to endure up to that point. Father, please give us a love for our brothers and sisters to encourage them and remind them of the promise that they might also endure with joy. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.